Well, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. This morning we'll be starting a new study together, a new series on the Gospel of John. So this morning we'll consider the first three verses of John's prologue in John chapter 1. That's found on page 886 if you're using the Pew Bible. Well, people of God, give ear now to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to lovingly rush upon us as we come to the arena of your word, and that he would take hold of us and we of him, and that we would grapple together, wrestle together over this word and the truths therein and all of the implications of this truth in our lives. Well, Father, we lift our children to you now, pleading with you to save them. For the one in our midst who's struggling to believe, maybe who's walked away from the faith entirely, we pray, O Lord, that you would, through your word and spirit, lovingly retrieve them and bring them back home. O Lord, for the one who's waging war against you in high-handed rebellion, we pray that you would throw them down from their horse, that you would humble and subdue them, that you would sweetly break them, that you would save them. We pray, O Lord, that this morning would be one marked by powerful salvation in this room and sanctification for we who believe. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Children, I wonder what your favorite ride is at Disney World. It's been a few years now, but the last time we went, our family favorite was the newer ride, the Seven Dwarfs Mine Train. It was the fastest and scariest roller coaster we could get our children to go on willingly. And it begins, you take your seat there securely fastened in a barreled mine cart, and you're pulled behind this train that careens you around a mountain before taking you down, down, down deep into a dark diamond mine. Like fireflies in the night, the cavern walls are glowing with gemstones of every shape and size and color. The dwarves, oblivious to your presence, are there hard at work with their pickaxes and shovels, prying their treasures from the cave walls and rocks. Their pockets bulge and their bags spill over with their jewels. And as they work, they sing those familiar words. It ain't no trick to get rich quick. If you dig, dig, dig with a shovel or a pick in a mine where 1 million diamonds shine. Dear ones, we come to such a mine this morning. Before we come to the Gospel of John. And so you'll need to put on your hard hats and flick on your headlamps and grab your gear, because this morning we begin the exegetical excavation of what can only be described as the deepest and most mysterious of the Gospels. A cave of divine revelation in which 1 million diamonds shine. A deep mind, wrote the hymnist Edwin Hodder, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Well, the gospel's author reveals himself in the book's final verses. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, John 21:24, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, with the early church, we can confidently identify this disciple as none other than the Apostle John, who for a godly humility and modesty refers to himself throughout the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the brother of James, one of the sons of thunder, who left his father's boats to follow after Jesus as a fisher of men. John, you know, was a member of Christ's apostolic triumvirate, a member of his inner circle of closest companions. He'd been at Jesus' side in the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd been at Jesus' side in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd reclined upon the bosom of the Lord during the Last Supper. And while the rest of the disciples kept their distance and watched the crucifixion from afar, John alone came close to the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. And even in his dying breath, the Lord Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary to this John, the disciple whom he loved. Some of you even know, and John seems somewhat proud to tell us at the end of his gospel, that he outran Peter to the empty tomb on the morning of resurrection, and that he was the very first to believe in the resurrected Christ. And so it's no wonder then that John authored some 20% of our New Testament canons. That's equal to the contribution of the Apostle Paul himself. And while we can only speculate, scholars generally agree that John was the last of the four Gospels to be written around 90 AD, at the end of the first century. According to the third century church historian Eusebius, John wrote both to complement and complete the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke with information that they'd left out. John Calvin tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the body of Christ. But in John, we find the very soul of the Savior. And John delivers on this promise. Nearly 90% of the content of John's gospel is exclusive to John's gospel, found nowhere else. Furthermore, we learn from the second century bishop, Irenaeus. Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, making Irenaeus something of a spiritual grandson to the apostle John himself, that John wrote to lance the boil of Gnosticism that had begun to fester in the infant church. Now, Gnosticism at that time was a growing cult of heretic mystics who, like our Mormon and Jehovah Witness friends, deny vehemently the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you junior high students and senior high students who have studied persuasive writing know what a thesis is and where it's supposed to go, don't you? A thesis is a mission statement. It's a purpose statement. It's a promise telling the reader where you intend to take them and what you intend to convince them of. And usually that thesis is embedded in the first or the second paragraph of the piece. But John, bucking conventional wisdom, puts his thesis not in the beginning, but rather in the very back of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. John writes, These things are written. That is, everything that's come before. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Dear friend, is that you this morning? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have your worldly idols and hopes and expectations left you empty and dissatisfied? Are you tangled up in a choking net of sin, gasping for freedom, gasping for forgiveness, gasping for power to live a good life? Is your soul reaching for this life that John holds out to us? This abundant and everlasting life? Or maybe some of you this morning are struggling to put the hand of faith in the nail-pierced hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after Him in love and obedience. If that's you, then you've come to the right place. And we together have come to the right book. And this morning I'll show you in these opening verses of John's prologue that Jesus Christ is the divine Word of God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the divine Word of God incarnate. Firstly, then, the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is the divine Word. Do you have a favorite opening line of a book or poem? There are a host of epic opening lines in literature. Those sentences that set the stage for what's to come. Tolkien's classic begins, "In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit." Moby Dick, Melville's great work, opens with "Call Me Ishmael." And George Orwell's 1984 starts like this. "It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. But none of these opening lines, no matter how masterful and how genius they are, hold even a flickering candle to the mystery and majesty, to the awe and wonder, to the glory of the opening line of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see, unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so called for their chronological synopsis, their play-by-play of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke beginning with His birth, Mark beginning with His baptism. John zooms out. I mean, way out. Outside of space, outside of time. As the New Testament companion to Genesis, John takes us where Moses took us. Back to the beginning. Because he wants to show us something spectacular there. He wants to show us the Word. The Word. Now, some of your Bibles may have that Greek word literally rendered there. The Logos. You see, the Greeks were an intensely philosophical people. They were obsessed with finding all of the answers to the big questions of life about the nature of truth and reality and the material world. One philosopher named Heraclitus wrote 500 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and he postulated that the great how, the ultimate force and reason ordering the cosmos and sustaining all of life itself, was this eternal and transcendent Logos. It seems that John may have been using the Greeks' preconception as a fulcrum to reach their hearts with the gospel. It's similar to Paul's evangelistic strategy in Acts 17. You know how Paul goes to Athens and he goes to the Areopagus to plead and reason with the men of Athens, with these Greek philosophers there. And Paul says this, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." You see, in the very same way, John adopts the same method. He's reaching for the hearts and the souls and the minds of his Grecian readers by recognizing and building upon what is true and right in their thinking. And he takes their incomplete thinking and he completes it with the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word, he says, was in the beginning. As if to say, you Greeks are right, but there was an eternal Word who existed before time and space and all matter and creation. But the Word was with God. And John goes one step further, taking us even deeper into the mystery. Yes, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But how can this be? How can this Word be both with God and God? How can it be united and yet distinct from God? We encounter the same mystery in Stubartolo on the very same question in the opening verses of Genesis, where we find there in the beginning Elohim, a God whose name is even pluralized. A singular deity of one substance, of one essence. And yet then in the second verse, we find this Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You see, by this mysterious tension, Moses held out to us a God who is at once singular and plural. A God of persons. And Moses introduced us in that second verse of Genesis 1 to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And in the very same way, tapping into the very same eternal and unfathomable mystery, John introduces us to the second person. For we ask, what is this Word that it is at once the same as and yet distinct from God? But then in verse 2, we read that the Word is not a what. Look at verse 2. He, dear ones. Third person, singular pronoun. He was in the beginning with God. Who is this He? He is the He of the rest of the Gospel of John. He is the He that John is pleading with you to believe in. The one he is begging you to surrender your souls to. He is the divine Word of God. So close to God that He is called His very Word. How close are your words to you? How close are your thoughts to you? So close is the second person of the Trinity to the Godhead that He is called the very speech, even the most rudimentary Jews of the Old Testament knew to equate the Word of God with God Himself. And so we find Him here, the Word of God, the very wisdom of God. The image of the invisible God, Paul wrote to the Colossians. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, as we confess in our 19th Creed each month, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You see, this word is not merely a divine word, but in the second and final place, we see that it is the powerful word of God in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Nicene Creed just lists that verse almost verbatim, doesn't it? All things were made through him, and without him, lest you be convinced or lest you be deceived, without him was not anything made that was made. And so when we put the beginning of Genesis together with the beginning of John, we see the beautiful Trinitarian dance at the dawn of creation. God the Father, who eternally decreed whatsoever comes to pass, the engineer behind the blueprints of creation. Then God the Son steps forth, the great foreman of creation, by whose word the blueprints are put into action and brought to bear. Then the Holy Spirit, the construction worker, the architect and the artist who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. As the psalmist sang it in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath, that is by the ruah, the spirit of his mouth, all their hosts. Some of you children have been working on your shorter catechism questions. These wonderful guides and helps. Good for children and good for adults too. And maybe you've come to the ninth question. What is God's work of creation? And you're maybe beginning to have that question a little bit more and more memorized. What is God's work of creation? God's work of creation is his making all things of nothing by the word of his power. From nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It's like we sing in that hymn. I feel like any time we have a chance for hymns by request, it's the hymn Randy Henderson requests. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God, yes, the Lord Christ made them all. From the deepest oceanic trench to the highest soaring mountain peak, from the most delicate dandelion to the most towering sequoia, from the translucent jellyfish to the billowing blue whale, from the most insignificant bioluminescent algae to the most luminous galaxy. From the simplest amoeba to the most spectacular angel. All of them were made by the word of God's power, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, the writer to the Hebrews says, even now he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul said to those Athenians, in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things live and move and have their being. In him, Paul wrote to the Colossians, all things hold together. Earlier this week, I came across a quote by D. James Kennedy, a name that some of you all will know. He's one of the fathers of the Presbyterian Church in America, author of Evangelism Explosion. But it was a troubling and unsettling quote. D. James Kennedy said, "The vast majority of people who are members of American churches today are not Christians. The vast majority of people who are members of American churches today are not Christians." Now, our sinful reflex is to begin looking around the room, wondering who could it be, or to begin thinking of particular churches or denominations that may be full or empty of Christians. But I think the proper response to a quote like that is to ask with the disciples around the Lord's table, "Is it I? Is it I? Could it be you? Why have you come this morning? What have you come here hoping to find?" Yes, it's true, there are some of you, by God's grace, I believe many of you, who are here because you love this God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And because you believe that in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to bear your curse on Calvary's cross, to suffer and die in your place, to wash all of your sins away, and to reconcile you to God, to purchase for you on that cross the righteousness that God requires, to shut hell's gates to you and open heaven's gates to you. Because you know that your chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And because you believe that what we're here to do this morning is but a foretaste of the glories of the world to come. And yet there may be some of you here for the sake of your spouse, for the sake of your children. You want to set a good example? Or for the sake of your parents? Just doing what I'm told. Or for the sake of your friends? Or for the sake of keeping up appearances? Maybe you know of Christ, but you don't really know Him personally, intimately, savingly. You don't love Him. Maybe you don't believe He loves you. And yet here you are. Some of you drove a very short distance this morning. Some of you may have driven a further distance. Maybe some of you had to carpool. Maybe some of you had to stop and get gas on the way. Regardless of how you got here, you are here by God's divine and providential appointment. He has summoned you here. And He has brought you here. Maybe you've sensed it, like Zacchaeus high up in that sycamore tree, strangely drawn, strangely curious to something that seems so familiar and yet so certain, that's been there all along. Maybe it's something you've felt your entire life, the wisdom, the power, the order that causes the sun to rise and set the tide to come in and to recede. That same force and power that bids gravity pin each one of us to the surface of the earth. The same elemental power behind all of the laws of nature that winds up all of the cogs of these forces like wheels in a clock. The same power that keeps your heart beating your eyes blinking and your lungs breathing. But friend, I'm here to tell you this morning that this force, this wisdom, this power, this word, this logos has a name. And His name is Jesus Christ. He has made you for Himself. He has made you by Himself. And until you come to Him in faith, until you lay your burdens down, until you set your deadly doings down and relinquish your claim to your own self-righteousness, until you come singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Until you own glorifying and enjoying Him as your chief end, and until you accept the salvation that He offers, you'll feel spiritually homeless. But some of you feel that way this morning. Always wandering. Always searching. Always hoping. Without ever resting. Without ever coming home. The beloved evangelist Billy Graham used to tell a story of a Pennsylvania man who was sentenced to 8 years in prison for the crimes that he'd committed. And as his parole date approached, he wrote a letter to his wife and children. And in that letter, he said, "The time of my release is close at hand. And soon I'll be a free man again. But I know how ashamed of me you must be. I know how angry you must be of me, at me. I know that you may hate me and never want to see me again. I also know that I don't deserve your love. But if there is any love left for me in that home, would you hang a yellow ribbon on the door? Because I'll be in a bus passing by our home. And if there's no yellow ribbon on that door, I'll just stay on the bus. And I'll keep going. And you'll never hear from me or see me ever again." Well, the day of liberation came, and the man got on that bus and started on his way home. And along the way, he shared his story with the other passengers on that bus. And so they were all eagerly expecting the bus to take that final turn on this man's street. And when that bus took that turn, every passenger erupted with cheers because you could see the yellow from a mile away. Yes, the yellow ribbon was on the door, but yellow sheets had been hung out of every window and draped on every tree. And as the bus came to a stop, that man came out and collapsed weeping into the embrace of his wife and children as everyone on the bus gave a shout. Dear friends, do you know right now the hosts of heaven have unfurled their yellow banners for you, bidding you to come home, to run home into the arms of this God who loves you so much that He spared not His only begotten Son for you, but that He sent His Son to live and die so that your sins might be forever forgiven and so that you might be freed to bask in the glory of His love, not as a guest, but as a blood-bought child of God forever. You need to run home this morning. You need to run home. Because God is waiting to welcome you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this word, this Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ, who we see there existing from all eternity in the unspeakable glories of Trinitarian fellowship, the Father with the Son and the Spirit, who for our sake came down from heaven to be born of a virgin, to live and die that we might be saved. Father, I pray if there be one in this room that does not believe that, that has not owned you as their own, that has not sat their souls down in that good news, that you, Holy Spirit, would cut whatever ties are binding them to this world and keeping them from Christ, and that you would save them. For I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.